American Cassette Ministries welcomes you to another hour of personal testimony with Pastor Richard Wirtz. His true story is entitled, An Angel Visitor. And now let's join Pastor Wirtz in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we love you so much. And as we meet together this afternoon, we're homesick for heaven. We want Jesus to come. And so, dear Heavenly Father, whatever message you want to send to us, we want you to do it. Let thy Holy Spirit work here today. And dear Heavenly Father, touch us all. Change us, whatever you want to do. But most of all, prepare us. Because we do want to be ready. This we ask sincerely in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever had a doctor, especially one that was a very dear friend, yes, even a member of your church, put his arm around your shoulder and say, Pastor Dick, I don't want to tell you this, but you have a malignancy. When Dr. Darrell Woodruff told me that in March of 1978, I was speechless. I didn't say anything for a little while. Then I finally said, well, Darrell, is it really bad? No, I don't think so, he said. I'm confident it's in a very early stage, but we should do something. He said, the first thing I want you to do is to go to a group of specialists. I would feel better and you would feel better if they had a chance to examine you. They'll take a biopsy. And we'll really check this thing out. I went to the specialist that he suggested. And I was assigned to one of them. And when I walked into his office, I fell in love with him because the first thing he wanted to do was have prayer. He was a good Seventh-day Adventist specialist, Dr. Lee. And after his prayer, he gave me the most thorough examination I've ever had in my life. And after he had concluded his examination, he simply said, well, I agree with Dr. Woodruff. He said, I want to take some biopsies. I want to take three of them. We'll send those off to a laboratory, and then we'll know for sure. We did that. In a week or so, the answer came back, and he called me to his office, and he said, well, you do have a malignancy. We know it's in its very early stages, but we want to be sure it's the only malignancy you have. Therefore, I would recommend that you have some x-rays taken. And they started a series of x-rays from the top of my head to the tips of my toes and finally came to the conclusion that this was the only one. And he recommended a new treatment for this particular type of malignancy. At least it's new as far as the medical world is concerned. They've been using this plan about 10 years. He said, I would recommend that we have surgery on all the lymph nodes in the area. And then we're going to implant little seeds of radiation all around this tumor. He said, we have found this to be a very effective method of combating this particular type of malignancy. I asked him how long he could give me to take it to the elders of my church. I said, I want them to pray with me. I don't want to go into surgery. I don't want to attempt anything without counseling with them, without going to some of my friends at the conference office and asking them to pray with me too. I said, what, I have time for that? Oh, of course, he said. In fact, he said, I would feel bad if you didn't suggest this. So we set a time. He said, we'll give you another examination at the end of this particular period of time, and if everything is as it is now, we'll take this as a sign that you should go ahead with the surgery and let that be God's procedure in helping you. I agreed with that. Then I said, now, another thing, doctor, would you mind if I went to get a second opinion? Not that I question you. I said, you know that by now. But I would just feel better. My wife would feel better. We would all feel better if we went to an entirely different medical center to get a second opinion of this whole situation. He said, I want you to do that too. So during the month of June of 1978, I did this. I got the second opinion first. Now that I knew the problem beyond any shadow of doubt, I went to my elders. I went to the conference office. We had several special prayers, and they anointed me. At the end of that month, I went back to Dr. Lee. He gave me another complete physical examination. And he said, well, it doesn't seem to me that there's a change either way. And so we prayed about it. We decided that it was the Lord's will for me to go to the White Memorial Hospital and have this surgery and implant during the month of July of 1978. Dr. Lee practiced at both hospitals, Glendale Adventist and White Memorial. But the radiologist at White Memorial was a classmate of mine, a very dear friend, Dr. Ernest Braun, and I wanted him to do that part of the procedure. I don't remember too much about the first 2 or 3 days in the hospital. Oh, I remember checking in, of course. I remember the wonderful preparation that the doctors and nurses carried out. I remember the wonderful prayers they offered. This gave me courage to have my surgeon, my radiologist, and others stand by my bedside and offer prayer. All I can remember about the first 2 or 3 days back in my room is that my wife and 4 daughters were there. They're all registered nurses, and they were with me day and night and gave me excellent care. But after about 3 days of that, my wife came to me and said, you know, honey, I really think that your daughters and I will go home tonight and get a good night's sleep. We're tired. And then we'll be back tomorrow and we'll continue the care. And I said, that's fine. That's what I want you to do. The crisis was over. They had given me an excellent report, very good prognosis. But after they left that night, I had my worst night in the hospital. I don't know why. I don't know whether I reacted to the medicines or what it was. But by midnight, I suggested to the young doctor, I said, you know, I don't think I'll take any more shots tonight. The pain is very severe, but I just don't think I want any more of that medicine. It's actually making me climb a wall, and I don't want to do that. Well, he agreed. He called some of the other doctors, and they agreed too that they would cut down the medicine. I point this out so that no one will feel that perhaps what happened later was an hallucination from medicine itself, because I took very little medication the rest of that night. I just suffered through. By morning, I was completely exhausted. Oh, how thankful I was when the sun the sun came up and started shining through my window. After a night like that, there's just something about sunshine. There's something about morning that gives you real relief. About a half hour after the sun started shining through my window, I was hit with a fit of despondency. That's the only way I can explain what happened. I heard a voice talking to me, and that voice said the operation was not a success. In spite of what the doctors told you, it's all a farce. You're not going to get well. Your work is ended. And that went on until finally I knew what the voice was, and I prayed an audible prayer. There was no one in my room, so I just prayed out loud and said, "Get thee hence, Satan. Get out of here. Leave me alone. I've been in the ministry 34 years. I believe what Jesus promises, so leave." And right after I prayed that prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, my despondency left. And I settled back on my pillow. I felt so good, so relieved. In fact, I think I would have dropped off to sleep, even though it was morning, if something very unusual hadn't started happening. A light began to form at the foot of my bed. When that light began to form, I thought it was the sunlight shining off of some metal. And I tried to turn my head away. I tried to adjust my head on the pillow so the light wouldn't be in my eyes. And then I realized that that light was growing. And it was getting bigger. And now an image was beginning to form in the center of that light. Oh, how I wished that I could have continued looking right at the angel. I knew that that's what it was. I was just certain that's what it was. But I had to turn away. I had to turn my head because the light was blinding. And then for the first time, I heard the voice. The most beautiful voice I've ever heard in my life. If I had to describe the voice, the only way I could describe it would be to say that it sounded like a trio of men's voices speaking in perfect harmony. Beautiful voice. The first thing the voice said, "You're going to get well. Don't worry about it." And then there was a pause. And then the voice continued by saying, "You're going to get well because you must return to your family and to your church and tell them several things." Then the angel's voice continued. "The first thing I want you to tell them is this. The second coming of Christ is very near. Nearer than anyone believes. Nearer than the church is preaching. The second coming of Christ is very near." There was another pause. And I wondered to myself, is this the end of the message? And then the voice continued. "In fact, our Lord would have already come. But there are two problems. Two problems in the family and in the church. This is why our Lord has not already returned." Oh, how I wanted to hear what those two problems were. I've been a minister for a long time. You know, I imagined all kinds of things. And by the way, my mind was racing all during this conversation from the angel, just like the Holy Spirit was guiding my mind while I was listening to the voice. I imagined that perhaps this could be adultery. I imagined that it could be some other tremendously big problem. I imagined all kinds of things. But then the angel continued and straightened me out. The angel said, "The first reason why Christ has not returned is because of a lack of compassion. Compassion in the homes, children for parents, husbands for wives, wives for husbands. Compassion in the church, church member to church member. But most important, a lack of compassion as far as the church is concerned for the community around it. I knew what the angel meant. Because I could envision how often we drive down these busy freeways, realizing that there are millions of people on both sides of the freeways. And seldom do we cry for those people. Seldom do we shed tears for them, realizing that so many of them do not know Christ at all. Lack of compassion. And the angel said the second reason why Christ has not already come is because of a lack of commitment. The angel emphasized that we have the message. There isn't anything wrong with our message. We have all the message, all the truth we need in the Bible and in the spirit of prophecy. We need not spend our time debating various issues. The problem is that even though we have the message, we're not committed to it. We're too busy buying houses and lands. We're too busy paying for automobiles. We're too busy caring for things we want to really commit ourselves to the message that we all love and to the message we all believe. And only when this comes first, when this takes first place in our lives, when we're committed in that way, will the message be carried to all the world and our Lord and Savior will return. The angel stayed in my room just a little while longer. I tried so hard to turn so that I could see the angel, but I couldn't. And then the light began to fade a bit, and so I did turn, and I saw the angel again, about the same brightness as I had seen it at first. Made one more comment, and this comment puzzled me then, and it still puzzles me now a bit. Because the comment was, to think our Lord would have already come. But now notice this statement. But we are not ready. That beautiful, wonderful angel included himself. But we are not ready. Perhaps that was my guardian angel. The one that's been looking after me all of my life. Apparently that angel had taken such an interest in me that because I wasn't ready, the angel felt that its work was not done. There was work that this angel still needed to do. I've thought about that statement. I don't try to comment on it, but that's exactly what the angel said. You know, that visit with an angel in my room has changed my life. It's changed my ministry. I've done a great deal of meditating and praying about, first of all, compassion, and then commitment. I'd like to pass just a few of these things along to you this afternoon. You know, Jesus was thronged by multitudes of people wherever he went. Jesus had absolutely no privacy. Yet Jesus was always available. He was available to the sick, the poor. Yes, he was available even to those who wanted the loaves and fishes. And of course, he was available to those who wanted spiritual security. Christ's concern was for people. With him, the crowd never obscured the individual. He loved the man. He loved the woman. He loved you. He loved me. So very, very much. This Jesus that loved us, he was moved with compassion. In Matthew 9, verse 36, it reads as follows. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Lovely Jesus is touched about our problems. He's filled with compassion about you and me. Oh, how much he loves us. In Hebrews 4:15, we're told that this same Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And then that same lovely Jesus, when he finally reached Lazarus' home, and he saw the condition of Mary and Martha, and how they were crying for their brother, how they missed Lazarus. Oh, the scripture says in John, the 11th chapter, Jesus wept. He finally reached Lazarus' home. And he saw the condition of Mary and Martha and how they were crying for their brother. How they missed Lazarus. Oh, the scripture says in John, the 11th chapter, Jesus wept. Think of it, tears of God for the world. Tears of God for you and for me. Oh, I tried to look up the definition of compassion. I found that Webster's Collegiate Dictionary says that compassion means sorrow or pity excited by the distress or misfortunes of another. Then in a larger dictionary, I found another definition. It says, it is a spiritual awareness of another's tragedy, an intense feeling of shared suffering, attended by a compulsion to alleviate. That definition I like better. Compassion is a bigger word than sympathy. Compassion originates with God. The dictionary defines compassion, but the most important definition of all, the Bible reveals Christ practicing it. The new birth brings the compassionate Christ into our hearts. If we are really born again, we will have an intense desire to help humanity. I wish I could repeat that 100 times. I wish I could repeat that until it begins to penetrate our hearts and our souls. New birth brings the compassionate Christ into our hearts. If we really are born again, we will have a desire to help humanity. And thus we become moved as he was. And when we are moved in that way, oh, my brothers and sisters, we will be committed. True commitment to the cause of God will be a reality when we love enough, when we care, when we're filled enough. You see, compassion helps us to discern so many things that we never will discern until we're changed. The gift of compassion enables one to love the unlovable. Compassion helps us to see beyond the forbidding exterior of people. It helps us to realize that what appears to us so often as pride is actually timidity or loneliness. It helps us to realize that what appears to us as boasting often is covering insecurity. What appears to us as irritability is often a symptom of frustration or illness. Compassion penetrates the mask. It sees behind the bravado of people. It helps us discover the real person behind the facade. I remember when I was working in the South, in Oklahoma City, I heard a beautiful story. Oh, I know you've heard it too. But I think it illustrates what compassion can do for us. An old slave woman watched her master, who was a sculptor, make a statue out of a beautiful block of granite. She wondered when he brought that block into the studio what he was going to do. She saw him pray. She saw him lift his hammer, his chisel. She saw him begin to work. And day after day, she watched him make a beautiful white marble angel out of that block of granite. Her comment was, after it was finished, "Master, how did you know the angel was in that rock?" Oh, my brothers and sisters, compassion helps us to bring the angel out of people. Everyone has good in them. It's the Adventist responsibility to love each other in such a way that the world will know that we're Christ's disciples, that we might be able to bring the angel out of those who want to know Christ better. In all honesty, my brothers and sisters, is the world seeing in the church what it should see? Jesus said, "You'll know my disciples. In the last days, you'll know them." How? Because they love one another. The loving Christ sees not only what we are, but by the moving of his compassion, what we may become. And this is what Jesus is interested in. You know, we live in a society that's so often insensitive to human suffering. Just before I went to the hospital, a dear little old lady came to my office. She was a stranger to us. In fact, she was a lady off of the street. She pushed a little grocery cart ahead of her, one that she'd picked up in some grocery store. And all of her belongings, she said, everything she owned was in that grocery cart. I talked to her about living on the street. I talked to her about Jesus Christ, and she listened. And after she had listened to me for a while, she said, "Pastor, I'm hungry. Could you help me get something to eat?" We have a plan in our church to send people like that to a certain market where they have a restaurant too. We've arranged to let individuals go there and get a good meal. And I sent her there. We gave her some canned goods too, so that she could carry these canned goods in her cart from place to place. While I was in the hospital, something happened to her. When I came back to my church, I asked my associate pastor and my secretary, "Have you seen that little lady?" He said, "Pastor, haven't you heard?" I said, "No." He said, "Right across the street from our church, just just across the boulevard from our church. They found her a few mornings ago. She had been murdered, raped, and she was lying there in the ditch. And then he told me the rest of the story. He said, "You know, Pastor, I wasn't here. There was no one in our church. But the gas station man across the street said that she screamed and screamed for help. But no one cared. No one came. No one to give her a lift." Oh yes, we're living in an insensitive world. Not long ago, I was talking to a man who makes his living racing. He runs most of his racers at Ascot, a racetrack in the southern part of our conference. But once a year, he goes out to the larger racetrack at Ontario, the Indianapolis racetrack of the West. And I said to him, just trying to continue the conversation, I said, "I wonder why they don't have the crowds out there that I understand they have at Indianapolis." And do you know what he said? He said, "Well," he said, "the track's too safe." He said, "Let them have a few accidents out there. Let a few of them get killed out there." But then the crowds will grow. What kind of a world do we live in? When I was still a pastor in Chicago, I was visiting down in the Loop. I was down there on a church errand. We wanted to find some fillers for our friendship books. And I was walking down Michigan Boulevard. And I saw a crowd of people standing there on the street. And they were all looking up. When you see that, what do? You go as close as you can and you look up too. High up there on the side of the skyscraper was a man. He was standing there apparently waiting to jump. And everybody was excited about that. I stood there with tears in my eyes, wondering what was being done. I'd been told the firemen were up there trying to talk him in. But the comment I heard while standing there chilled my bones. Someone in that crowd said, "I wish he would go ahead and jump. I must get to work." We are living in an insensitive world. Now, my question is this. Are we letting the world seep in? Are we becoming insensitive too? Is it possible that we can see the world around us and yet not really see them? Or really care? Is that why the angel said that one of the main reasons why Christ has not come is because we lack compassion? We don't have the compassion that we ought to. When the compassion of Jesus is repulsed, men and women become morbid, sadistic, and brutal. Divine love transmitted through human hearts and hands is the world's greatest need. Compassion speaks a universal language. Everyone understands it. And I would say that one of the greatest needs inside our church and through our church to the world is what we call TLC. Tender, loving care. Just last Thursday, just before coming out here, I was going to catch a plane the very next morning early. I visited a nursing home with one of my young interns. We went to see a lady who has been in the church for many, many years. This lady is in her 90s. Sometimes we can visit with her, sometimes we cannot. This particular Thursday, we found her in one of her periods when you cannot talk to her. And there this dear little soul was, a lovely Christian lady, lying on her bed cursing. And I couldn't believe my ears. And so I went to a nurse and I said, I'm her pastor. Does she do this very often? Why do you think she's talking like that? And she looked right at me. She says, I'm glad to meet you if you're her pastor. She said, listen to her. I do so often. Listen to the name she's repeating over and over again. So I listened. Yes, even in all of her raving, I could hear one name repeated over and over and over again. And so finally I said to this nurse, I said, do you know who that is? Who is that person that she's referring to so often? Without any hesitation, she says, that's her daughter. She's repeating her daughter's name. I said, why? She said her daughter only lives 4 miles from this home. But her daughter has not visited her mother for 4 years. TLC. Complacent and comfortable Christians need to discover the other world that so many people live in. 3/4 of Earth's millions are always hungry. They live in poverty and want. When we can stand with Jesus and cry with Him over the world's real needs, then and only then are we beginning the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit and letting the Holy Spirit take over our lives. This will move us into action, because compassion goes, compassion gives. It's not just a passive emotion that only feels sorry. Real compassion does something. It impels us to go into action for the needs we see around us. Jesus was moved. The plight of lost men moved Him. The compulsion of His compassion moved Him to Gethsemane, through Gethsemane to Calvary, and lifted Him up on a cruel, cruel cross. This is the power that can move the world for God, if we will just let the Lord take over our lives, and if we can just learn to love as He wants us to. Jesus said, as Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. I wonder if we've understood that verse as completely as we ought to. You know, I was reading Councils on Stewardship after my surgery. I found a statement there for me. It helped me to realize why the Lord wanted me to go through that experience. Councils on Stewardship, page 23. It says, the Lord permits suffering and calamity to come upon men and women, to call us out of our selfishness, to awaken in us the attributes of His character. And the very first statement is compassion. tenderness and love. Oh, my brothers and sisters, don't wait until you have to go through the experience that I went through. Don't wait until you have to go through an experience like that before you'll open your heart and let Jesus completely take over. On page 13 of the very same book, it says, "Divine wisdom has appointed in the plan of salvation the law of action and reaction, making the work of beneficence in all of its branches twice blessed. He who gives to the needy blesses others and blesses himself in still a greater measure." And it's so true. One last thought. Oh, how many times have we heard this? I've heard dear Adlai Esteb use it so many times when he used to visit us from the General Conference here. Testimonies, Volume 9, page 189. Oh, my brothers and sisters, let this statement strike home, please. If we would humble ourselves before God and be kind and courteous and tender-hearted and pitiful, that's compassion. Be kind and courteous and tender-hearted and pitiful. There would be 100 conversions to the truth, for now there is only one. Oh, my brothers and sisters, that's the outpouring of the latter rain. That's seeing the work done. That's seeing the work finished in our hearts and in the world. Certainly it is the pattern we ought to follow. Because compassion controlling our lives will lead us to commitment. Jesus wants to come. The angel told me that. He's just waiting until we have more compassion in the church that will lead to a greater commitment in Christ Jesus. May we not disappoint him. Thank you so much.
You've been listening to Pastor Richard Wirtz giving his personal testimony entitled "An Angel Visitor." International copyright 1986, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional copies of this, as well as other personal testimonies by Petra Sukow entitled "From the Swastika to the Cross," Jan Doward's "He Followed Me into War," "The Miracle of Deliverance" by J.H. Harris, and "From Gangs to God" by Ron Halverson.
To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.